My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Neighborhood Church. There's several of us, if you're wondering why we keep getting up and telling you we're pastors. And if you're wondering what the word elder was before, elders, pastors, the same thing at Neighborhood here. So I just wanted to thank you for sharing what is a very special day with us. I know it's a holiday, and you guys have probably some events going on with your families, maybe. And I'm just glad you're starting by joining us here together, the family of God, celebrating both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So the book that you may or may not have brought with you, this is a book called the Bible, and they come in varying conditions. Some people read them a lot. They break the bindings. They carry them around. They're worn. They're beat up. Some of them are dusty and on bookstands. I have several in several different conditions, some that are dusty and some that are worn. But this is a book written by many men over many years as they were led according to Scripture by the Holy Spirit of God to record down his words so that we might have life. And as we read these words this morning, I just want to pray. I want to pray that God helps us to encounter by the power of his Spirit the truth of these words as he intended them. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for loving us and being faithful to us. Thank you for forgiveness. As we look to your word this morning for encouragement and truth, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you have done in this world. May we see the beauty of the cross today. May we experience the power of the resurrection. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak faithfully to your word. I pray our hearts and minds would be attentive to the work of your Spirit in us and around us. May our hearts overflow with praise this morning for all that you have done. It is in the worthy name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so some people like a roadmap of where we're going. And so I'm going to give you a basic roadmap so you can know where we are when you fall asleep for a minute and you come back up. So three things. One, we're going to talk about the theme of the Bible. Two, we're going to talk about the purpose of the cross. And three, we're going to talk about the result of the resurrection. I think each of these three things gives us great evidence that you have been generously loved by God. As we move through, I hope your understanding of God's love for you will deepen into overflowing worship, whether it's new news to you today and you've never cracked the Bible, or whether you've heard somebody tell you and you've read about it 1,000 times. I pray that your understanding of God's love for you will wash over you and your roots will drive down deeper to appreciate that love. The theme of the Bible, as I understand it, is that God loves his people. And I want to talk through the theme of the Bible. Now, I want to summarize the Bible for you. And I want to summarize it for a specific purpose. Like when I went to college, or high school, we read these books called Cliff's Notes. I don't know if you know those. That's a summary so you don't have to do the work, right? That's not what I'm doing today. I'm not trying to summarize the Bible so you're like, cool, he summarized it for me. I can skip. No, it's not that. I want to summarize for you. I believe that God included all the words in his word that we would benefit from them, so they're all valuable. But I'm going to summarize it because I believe it helps us to put a frame and to look through a lens that matters. If I was to summarize the word of God, I would say it is two words with a comma. Love, comma, God. God has loved his people. That is the theme of the Bible. You can open up your Bibles and you will find a lot of information in there. You will find stories of creation. You will find historical accounts of what the Israelites, the people of God, did. You'll find songs. You'll find wisdom literature with little proverbs that help you to know how to live your life. You'll find the Gospels. You'll find all kinds of information. But all of it will demonstrate that God, from the beginning into the time yet to come, is loving his people. He's faithfully acting in love. I want to read for you Jeremiah. It's a book from the Old Testament. It's a prophet. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. It says to God's people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. this verse, and there's probably hundreds, if not thousands, of examples like it in Scripture, demonstrates to us that God has loved us and is loving us. But what I really like about this particular verse is the way it looks backwards and forwards. It looks back on the history of the Israelites and the history of God and his people, and it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, important to know is in the book of Jeremiah, the people of God have rebelled against God. Weird, nobody I know like that. They've rebelled against God, they've disobeyed him, they've rejected him, they didn't walk in his ways, and he punished them and sent them out into other lands to be persecuted. And in this passage, the larger context of this passage is a promise that he's going to bring them back into his goodness. So it's looking back at all that he's done for them. It's looking in their current circumstances. It's a promise for the future. And if you keep going all the way to the end of Jeremiah 31, you find a prophecy. What's actually known as a double fulfillment prophecy. It happened once for them a while back, and then it happened again. The prophecy is that God was going to bless his people. He was going to restore to them this healthy relationship between them and him. And he says, I'm going to establish a new covenant. A covenant not based on what you can produce, but on what I'm going to do for you in restoration and connection. Jeremiah 31 looks back at who God has been. It acknowledges the character of God as quick to be merciful, enduring in his steadfast forgiveness and promise of a life and a future of restoration, ultimately in the cross. Now, you may say, well, the restoration Jeremiah speaks of, well, that's really nice for the Israelites, but I'm not living, you know, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and I'm not an Israelite. I mean, maybe you are, I don't know, but most of us aren't. Or if we are, we're like a tiny portion or something like that. So what does this have to do with me? Well, if this was just about the Israelites, it wouldn't have much to do with you. But this is about the God of the Israelites. This is about the God who created the world. This is about his character. He is a loving God. He is a God who has loved his people. And so it has everything to do with us. If you read Genesis chapter 1, which probably everybody in here got through page 1, right? Like, we've all opened it at one point in time or another, curiosity something, we got through page 1, and you might be familiar with the story, God made some stuff, right? I mean, that's an ad lib version there, but God made things, right? The creation, the earth, the sun, the sky, everything, God made it, and then he made man, and he said it was very good. He made us in his image. He gifted us with life. He said, go and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. He walked with them and he had a relationship with them and it was very good. This is the creation. This is the love of God. A little later on in the book of Joshua, God sends his people into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. If you have allergies, ignore that part. Just understand he sank into a really good place with good resources. God was loving his people faithfully. But if you read very far in Genesis, you read about Adam and Eve, and they disobey God. They're plucking fruit off trees they weren't supposed to eat. And then you keep going through any place in your Old Testament, you open that bad boy up, you point your finger down to wherever you are. It probably is a story of the people of God going, somehow blowing it with God, somehow rejecting God. And God, in the story, will be faithful, even faithful to punish them, to draw them back to him. And we're reading about that in Jeremiah. God continues to love his people. I'm not sure if they still do it because I don't watch a lot of professional sports, but they used to. In the end zone, there was a guy, and he'd have a sign. You guys know what I'm talking about? What would his sign say? John 3:16. And what does John 3:16 say? Do we know that? Nobody's courageous. It's okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? This is John 3:16. This is the promise that's in the end zone of the football game. Even at football, there's a testimony of the love of God. Love, comma, God. Nowhere is it more obvious in our lives that God has loved us in the cross and the resurrection. The purpose of the cross is the salvation of broken people. The Friday before Easter Sunday is called Good Friday. If you love Jesus, when you talk about his death and crucifixion as good, there's a sort of awkward tension that lives there for us because, you know, when you love somebody and then the whole world crucifies them, that feels wrong. And I think obviously we're meant to look for why the Friday is good. But if you look to those original disciples, the ones that walked with Jesus, the ones that did ministry with Jesus while he was here on the earth, they didn't get to Friday and go, "Woo, yeah, they put him up there, all right, it's happened." They were crushed. They were destroyed. Their plan for what the good that God was going to do was radically broken. They thought Jesus was going to come, he was going to establish authority, he was going to conquer his political enemies, the people of God, he was going to reign on earth, everything was going to be hunky-dory. That's official, that's Greek. Hunky-dory. Look it up. Sorry, it's not. Shouldn't lie up here, I'll get in trouble. When you read about what his disciples expected and what they received, it was different. I bet you have expected God to do some good in your life and been disappointed when it didn't work out exactly like you imagined. You see, love God means God is going to do what is best for you, even if you're unaware of what is best for you. They didn't know what they really needed. They knew what they wanted. God gave them what they needed, and it was good. It was a good Friday. John 3:16 actually has some words after it. I don't know if you know. It's verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. How does death create life? How does death create salvation? Well, Romans 5, 6 through 9 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I believe this passage tells us three truths about the cross to help us understand its purpose. And the first truth talks about our standing before God. Many of us have trouble giving an accurate assessment of ourselves. How many of you are a better than average driver? Just if you just raise your hand. Oh, come on, come on. Everybody thinks they're a better than average driver, which is statistically impossible. I worked with teenagers for well over a decade, and one thing that teenagers really care about is what other people think about them, which totally changes when you're not a teenager. You don't care what people think about you at all, right? No. We're just way more refined about it. Your teenage years are for working it out, you know? It's sloppy in your teenage years how you care about other people, and then you become an adult, and you're like, look, I hide it better. We all want people to think we're something better or more than we are. And so we put out this false front, this false bravado. I don't want you to know how weak I am. I don't want you to know how broken I am. So I put on a suit. Now you guys think I'm great. I want people to see us as strong and beautiful and smart and cool and independent. What does all this have to do with Romans chapter 5? Well, Paul strips it all away and gives a really honest assessment of himself and us. It's only by coming to an honest assessment of ourselves that we can build a healthy relationship with God. Verse 6, what does it say? It says we're weak and ungodly. Great start. Feeling good. How many is feeling good? You feeling good? All right, I'm feeling great. Let's see how it goes on. Verse 8, we're sinners. Okay, all right. That's probably not too bad, right? Because everybody is. Verse 10, we're enemies of God. That sounds bad. This is not sounding great. Not a lot of false polish on Paul's perspective of who we are. Not a lot of bravado there. When we think about the cross, why does it need to exist? I mean, just hypothetically for a minute, God, the creator of the universe, sends down his only son, pretty precious gift, pretty valuable. He sends him down and humbles him to the likeness of man, according to scripture. That's a pretty big cost. Then he puts him on a cross and he crucifies him. That's an immense cost. Why would he spend so much resource if you didn't need it? I mean, if you're pretty good, you know, you're going to do all right on the curve. That seems like a total waste on God's part. If you're going to be fine, and you know, if God just looks at you from your good side, then why send your son to die? Why do that? Unless it was absolutely necessary. Scripture. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul paraphrases Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for good. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." I'd like to introduce myself to you. My name is No One. I would ask your name, but I know it already. It's no one. No one does those things. I don't care if the world thinks you're great, if they think you're holy and spiritual. I don't care if they think you're worthless by their standards. We're all equally broken. Our brokenness smells different, tastes different, it's got different flavors to it. But it's all pretty much the same thing. It's brokenness. It's separation from God. It's rebellion from God. And it turns out that we were in pretty rough shape apart from God. So God sent his son because we needed it. You needed it. I need it. Our salvation begins by humbly understanding who we are apart from Christ. The beauty of the first truth is that Jesus died for the broken. And we're all broken. The second truth that this passage tells us, and perhaps the central idea of the passage, is that Christ's death was an act of love. Verse 8 makes it clear that Jesus' death was a perfect demonstration of love precisely because of who he died for. He didn't die for worthy men and women. If you're worthy, Jesus didn't die for you. You're not. I mean, we covered that. Hope that's clear. But if you are, congratulations. You don't need Jesus. I mean, it says that person doesn't exist, but he died for the unworthy. This is what it says. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This thread that we talked about that goes through the scriptures, this thread of God's love for us, it finds its culmination on the cross. And on the very bottom of the cross, if you look carefully, there is a small paper pinned. And it says, love, comma, God. You know, you guys probably write letters to people. In school, they taught us how to write letters, you know, and the people that you want to be polite to but don't care about, how do you finish? Sincerely, from, something like that, from, comma, insert name here, right? But for the people you care about, the way you finish your sentiments to them, your thoughts to them, is you finish with the word love, comma, your name. And Jesus on the cross has written a letter to us, and he signs it, love, comma, God. There's no real paper on the bottom of the cross. If you start looking for it, it's not there. But it's here in this text. It's very clear. In verse 7, Paul makes clear that that what God was doing isn't quite the same as what we understand as human beings, right? How many moms in here will die for their kids? Oh, you want to raise that. You didn't want to raise the hand for the driving, but now your hands work. I got you. I see. Okay. How many dads in here would gladly lay down their life for their family? All right. More dads' hands work. Great. Good. Good job. We live in a beautiful country where soldiers have lived and died defending our freedoms. So in verse 7, it says, you know, sometimes for a worthy person, someone might dare to die. But that's not what Jesus did. He died for unworthy people. That's who he died for. He died for enemies. That's who he died for. The undeserved love consistently testifies throughout the scriptures. God loves us. Love, comma, God. Third truth we're meant to realize in this passage, it may seem obvious, but its significance makes it worth taking time to stop and say it. God died for us. Let the weight of that us fall on you. Jesus died for us. I wouldn't limit Jesus' death to say he only died for us. I think Scripture leads us to a much grander understanding of what motivated Jesus. The cross is about glorifying the Father and displaying the goodness of God. It's about worship. It's about obedience. But it is definitely directed at us. We are the beneficiaries. Jesus came to this earth and humbled himself because we needed him to. Because I am a weak, ungodly sinner, Jesus came so that I could benefit. The plural pronoun, we or us, can be counted in these verses six times, these four verses. Which means, while we can look at the cross and we can see something beautiful for all mankind and go, isn't that neat what Jesus did for everybody? We need to stop and take a moment to own it for ourselves, to understand that Jesus did it for you and me. Not just this big, beautiful truth out there, but this powerful, weighty, significant truth that Jesus died for you and me. So I'm thinking about starting a jewelry company. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put electric chairs on necklaces. Anybody, do you guys want to start a list? Should we take a list and pass it around, see who wants that? We wear crosses on our necks, people. Do you know what a cross is? It's a symbol for how you kill somebody. How did it move from the totally obvious bad idea it would be to do electric chairs around necklaces to a really good idea? Jesus reconnected the symbol of the cross. He took it away from a symbol of death and he made it into a symbol of love. That's why we wear it. We wear it because of what Jesus did through the cross. The most beautiful part of the story of the cross, of Good Friday, is that Jesus doesn't stay dead. Jesus is not in a tomb. Jesus is alive. He is resurrected. According to the four Gospels, Jesus, on the third day, raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. We watched that little video, and of course, how could that be wrong? There's a video about it. But the people who saw Jesus, the people who were there when Jesus had died, the people who were completely destroyed by the fact that he had died, were the ones that were recorded to have seen and heard him. Each and every one of them lived out their lives to the very end, defending the gospel that Jesus had raised from the dead. The ones who knew it for sure, they lived with the strong evidence, the compelling evidence that God rose from the dead. The story shifted from disappointment in the good that God had missed in their minds to celebration and proclamation and sacrifice to declare that which is truly good about Friday. Jesus eats food, he appears to hundreds of people, and then he eventually ascends into heaven. On Easter, we celebrate this. I mean, I know there's chocolate, and there's eggs, and there's some other stuff that we get mixed up into the mix, but it's the resurrection that we're here to celebrate. And that resurrection means something specific to us. It's not just something about Jesus, although it certainly is about Jesus. It means something for you and I. There's an important truth. The result of the resurrection is access to new life. This morning we saw as there was baptisms, right? And this tub, I don't know if you know, but it stands for water, and the water isn't just washing people clean, it's actually killing them. They're dying in the water is what the symbol is. Sometimes we get it mixed up because we like to take showers, and so this is death. The water is death, and you're dying to sin when you go down in the water, and you're being raised to the newness of life, just like Jesus died in his crucifixion and was raised to newness of life. You, in Christ, have an offer to be raised to newness of life. How do we know? How do we know Jesus has the power to do that? Because he destroyed death. He overcame and he rose to life. In that resurrection of Jesus, we have hope that he can do the same for you and for me. He can give us new life, and he does. And he does it both eternally, that which we will know when we experience it in heaven, and he does it now, today, as he sets us free from the chains of sin and enables us to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6, 3 through 11 says. Let's read it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's right there in verse 4. What do we celebrate when we celebrate the resurrection? We celebrate that we too might walk in the newness of life. What was impossible apart from Christ is possible through Christ. We are made alive. In fact, Paul continues in the passage pairing the union of Christ and his followers and the death and the resurrection as we spoke about earlier. Verse 7 says, you have been set free from the bondage of sin. What are we celebrating on Easter? What is it that we're excited about? Why do we gather? Why do more of us show up to church on Easter? Because we are celebrating what Christ has made possible. He has set you free from sin. How? By acknowledging who you are before God, by repenting of it, by believing in the work of the cross. You go down and you die to sin and you be raised up in the newness of life that comes by living in Christ. That's worth celebrating. That's worth gathering for. In fact, I don't know if you know, but we do it all the time around here. And I'd love to tell you that we're going to teach you some complicated handshake on the other weeks, but we're going to talk about the same story, different variations of it, parts of things. But the truth is, it's about Jesus, about his death, how he reconciles us to God. It's about the faithful love of God demonstrated throughout time. Paul urges the Romans to live understanding that freedom. Our team earlier sang how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, how vast indeed. The love of God and the resurrection of Jesus invites us to enjoy new life, not just in the future, but today. Next Sunday, Brad's going to be detailing for us further what it looks like to walk in and steward this new life. I invite you to join us. You might be thinking to yourself, well, Ryan probably taught this lesson for people who haven't yet embraced the gospel. But that's not true. I taught it for every one of us, including myself. Because I believe, like the water of the ocean washes over the shore, the gospel is meant to wash over us and drive us deeper into our appreciation for what Christ has done, deeper into our understanding of who we are apart from Christ, and deeper into our appreciation for the opportunity we have to be new in this life, to do things that honor God, to walk in a way that pleases God. How beautiful that is. When Jesus stepped out of that tomb and it was empty and there was folded cloths there and his clothes were ready, it was a symbol to you and I that there is power in Christ to walk in newness of life. We have a prayer room here at the church. It's through a couple walls that way. And this week it's been set up. I hope you had an opportunity to take advantage of it. If you didn't, it'll be set up for one more week. And it takes you through your understanding of who you are, confessing your sin. It takes you through what Christ did on the cross. It helps you to celebrate that through communion and celebrate it through the washing of your hands and being cleansed from sin and enjoying that reality. It's a beautiful opportunity. I hope you find the time to take some time. If you came this morning and the Bible's kind of a weird book and you don't really understand it and you read it and it got boring quick because people were dying and there were a long list of rules, I just want you to know that there's an invitation in Scripture by God who loves us to walk and be restored with him through the gospel that I spoke about this morning. Through acknowledging your own sin, it's no different than my sin. It all separates us from God. I invite you to embrace that truth of forgiveness available of life. Sure, you can come here on Sunday. The people around you, they're going to help you understand God's word better. We're going to teach it. We're going to preach it. We're going to study it in little small groups and all kinds of different opportunities here at the church because we think there's really, really valuable stuff there. But I want you to understand that all of it exists through the lens of God's love for us, and all of it culminates on this that we celebrate, the cross and the resurrection. Pray with me as we prepare to close our time singing. Father, may our ears never grow dull of hearing of your love for us. May our eyes never tire of gazing upon the beauty of your faithfulness. May our hearts beat in unity with yours. May our feet follow the paths you set before us. May our lips shout the goodness of your gospel. Fill our lives with more of you today and every day. Saturate us with both the knowledge of your works and affection for who you continually demonstrate yourself to be. We love you, Lord. We trust you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for new life. In Jesus' name.